Over. First of all, we've got this Sunday, we're celebrating our 20th anniversary for West Houston Bible Church. Today is the 4th, and I believe it was on Sunday, April the 4th, that a group got together to sort of hammer out details before their first actual meeting. And it was either on the 4th or about the 30th of March that Doug Daly got a hold of me about if I was willing to come down here. I guess I gave a positive answer. And so then April the 11th, which would be next Thursday night, was actually the anniversary of the first time they met, which happened to be a Resurrection Day Sunday in 2004. So this is our celebration. And if you know anybody who was here, who was part of the church, some have moved away, but not that far, so they can come back for the weekend. Others are too far away, and they can't make it back for one reason or another. But that's so we're going to have our celebration this coming Sunday, right after the morning worship service. So it's just a happy birthday Sunday. And then we'll have the following Saturday morning, we'll have our men's prayer breakfast and then the deacons meeting. And then, and this is important for those of you interested in evangelism and those of you who are scared of evangelism and those of you who are somewhere in between, Sugar Land Bible Church is hosting an Every Believer Effective Evangelism Workshop on Saturday, April 27th from 6:30 to 8 p.m., taught by Dr. Dennis Roxer. And so he's going to be addressing obstacles in evangelism, providing some tools on how to initiate conversation, just phrases you can use, questions you can ask, and sharing the gospel with children and adults who act like children. And then this is a great opportunity for you to just further develop your communication skills and abilities. So I really want to stress that. We've been doing a number of things like the Fort Bend County Fair over the last 3 or 4 years, and a number of people have gone out there, and a lot of people who've never, ever, ever told anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, never attempted to share the gospel with anyone, have done so, and they just get so fired up and excited about it. So this is really an important thing in every believer's life. So those are the announcements. And so we're running just a little bit late, so let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a tremendous, wonderful opportunity to be together, that we can come to study your word, focus on what you have revealed to us, try to understand clearly what the scriptures say, understand what is communicated and what it means and what it means to us. And Father, help us as we study that we might gain a clearer and a more in-focused understanding of the gospel, the doctrines related to salvation, and that that might just help us to, in our reading of the scripture, to understand some of these things. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we talk through these passages and come to understand this extremely significant doctrine of justification by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Tonight we're looking at righteousness and justification in Romans, specifically in Romans chapter 3. Now, I have a new Bible, and I brought it a couple of times. It's a heavy Bible, and I like it. I like the way it feels. It's heavy. It is the Evangelical Study Bible. You can do your exercises with it. You can wrap a couple of rubber bands around it and use it like a kettlebell. maybe do a few presses with it, but it's good. The notes are good. Nobody's perfect on study notes. Even Schofield. Everybody likes to go back to Schofield. But there are some places where Schofield not only got it wrong, he got it real wrong. And there are places where he indicates that you're saved in the Old Testament through the sacrifices, and you weren't. But he thought that. So he got some things wrong. But see, people get so shocked by this. Every generation of pastors and theologians come along, and they're standing on the shoulders of the people they stood on. And they realize, well, you didn't get it all right. Or you were close, but it was out of focus. So they're tightening it up. And that's essentially what we go through when I teach the course on history of doctrine, is how it's really the history of how we came to clarify what the Bible teaches. And so this is important to understand some things. And just like in any pastor's life, there, when you start off, probably the first 4 or 5 years, you're teaching what you were taught, warts and all. And then gradually, as you sort of get your confidence and your sea legs underneath you, because you're still trying to figure out what the Bible says. I don't care how many times you read it through when you weren't going to teach it. It's a totally different ballgame when you're reading through the Scripture and you're going to teach what you just read. Then you're looking at it in a much more technical sense and a much more detailed sense, because now you've got to be able to accurately and clearly explain what you've read. And when you're just reading your Bible, you don't think about those things. Do I understand it? That's probably the basic question. Most people jump to the question of, now, what am I supposed to do with this, way too soon. If you understand what it means, you don't have to ask the question, what does God want me to do with this? Because if you're accurately understanding it, it's pretty clear, and you probably don't like it. Your sin nature certainly won't like it. So it's important to go through these things and to build our understanding. So whenever we look at a study Bible, they don't have everything right. Some are better than others. This one has a lot of good information on it, but it's a New King James Version, and it is published by Thomas Nelson. And there's kind of a little bit of a history here, because Thomas Nelson came out with a study Bible, I don't know how many years ago, and I bought one, and I thought it was really great. Earl Rodmacher was, the general editor, solid free grace dispensationalist. Wayne House, y'all know Wayne real well, you know I'm kidding. Wayne was the editor for the New Testament, and I can't remember the other guy's name. He taught Old Testament for a while at Dallas Seminary, and before that at Western Conservative. And Ronald Allen. And Ron was the Old Testament editor. And they did a really good job. But I bought a copy, and I was studying it all day, sitting at my desk, when the Bible's not that far away. And I got in the pulpit at Preston City Bible Church, and I said, turn to, gave the verse reference, and I couldn't find it. I'm about a foot further away from the Bible here than I am at my desk. And they had paragraphed, this is paragraphed, I like it, but the verse numbers were so small, I had to use a magnifying glass to see the verse numbers. And I couldn't even find my verses when I was teaching. That was an embarrassing moment. So they've changed it. So I talked to Rodmacher about it. I knew Earl fairly well. And I talked to him and complained to him. I said, it's just terrible. He said the problem was that in order to get all of their notes and everything they were putting into it, into that version, if they had printed it like they did this one, he said it would have just way too much. It would have been about 1,800 pages. So we had to make it too small. I said, yeah, you made it too small, and it's useless. I mean, I don't even look at it. Thank heavens you got the notes in Logos, because then I can read them, but it was just way too small. So they fixed that here, and I don't know if with technology they were able to do something about the weight of the paper, but you can read it. It has wide margins, so you've got lots of room to write notes in it. They have, you can read the study notes at the bottom, and they're easy to read. There are a lot of sections with archaeological information, and most of those were done by Randy Price. And a lot of the pictures are Randy's pictures, so he contributed a lot to this particular edition. And Ed Heinsohn, who was one of the board members and founding members of the pre-trib rapture study group, was the general editor. And I think a lot of these are Ed's notes. And Ed was a solid pre-trib, premillennial dispensationalist. So that doesn't mean he's going to always be right. No one is always right. But so far, I've liked it. But it is heavy, and so I'm still trying to sort of break it in. But I thought, well, I can start using it here, and I can easily read the text. So it's really, really nice. So that's called the Evangelical Study Bible. So what we're going to look at is righteousness and justification. We've been looking at the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone for probably about three lessons. Unfortunately, we've had several interruptions with things that have come up on Thursday nights recently. But I want to take you back. I want to explain an issue for you and help you to understand a couple of things in light of some things that are going on in our world today in terms of bad theology. Part of the role of a pastor teacher is to warn you about the wolves in sheep's clothing that come in and distract a congregation, and as well as distracting pastors. I talked a little bit about one of these problems last week. Galatians 2:16 says, and I've cleared up or cleaned up a little bit of the translation, because we know something. So Paul is making a statement here that he's made before that, and he's grounding it in this statement. So it starts off with a causal participle, because we know that a man is not declared righteous. So when we read the word justification, we ought to think that means declared righteous, because that's what justification is. It is, in technical theological language, it is a forensic declaration of righteousness. Forensic is a term that refers to that which is related to the courtroom. You know, anybody who watches NCIS, CSI, all of those different cop shows and murder shows and Law and Order and everything else ought to probably have learned forensic at least two decades ago, or you're not paying attention, because they just use that word all the time. And so that's what justification is. It is a forensic, it's a judicial declaration from the Supreme Court of Heaven that we possess righteousness. It's not ours. It's imputed to us. I covered that in the last lesson. Imputed to us, accounted to our credit through a judicial act of God the Father. Because we know that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Now, that's a phrase that I talked about last time, that in the Greek, it's a genitive, which there's about 26 or 27 uses of the genitive. And two of them that are a little difficult to understand are, one is called a subjective genitive, the other is called an objective genitive. And so that's associated with a noun that describes an action. It's not a verb. So you have the word faith. Now, faith describes an action, to believe something. So if you're believing, if the word in the genitive, which is Jesus Christ, if that word is the object of faith, then it's an objective genitive. If the faith belongs to the person in the genitive, then it's called a subjective genitive, because he's a subject of the sentence performs the action of the verb, right? So a subjective genitive, the person in the genitive, is the one who is performing the action of this action noun, It's not a verb. It's an action noun. The problem with that is that, and there are those that do this, the NET Bible, the New English Translation, I think is what that stood for, was put together and translated by, and it has, for someone like me, it has excellent notes because it has notes on why they translated it certain ways, and they go through all the technical issues. But for someone like you, who you don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew, you don't need it because they're wrong most of the time. But at least they give you all the information. So they identify a problem and tell you what the different views are. And most of the time, when it comes to, if it has to do with soteriology or sanctification, it's going to be off because I knew every one of these translators. They were either classmates of mine in seminary or they were already teaching at Dallas Seminary in the Greek department. And it's basically the everybody on there was in the Greek department at Dallas Seminary in the late 90s when they did this. And they all held to a lordship salvation. And so they consistently translate these genitival phrases, faith in Christ, as the faithfulness of Christ. I pointed this out last time. And the problem is that in both the context we're going to look at in Romans 3 and the context here, faith is consistently used to talk about faith, not to talk about faithfulness. And so you have to do word studies, you have to do contextual studies in order to come to understand those things. So Galatians 2:16 says it's not by the works of the law. That's another problem. I'll come back to that later. But by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith because he is the one worthy because of what he did on the cross. Paul goes on to say, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we have this phrase, works of the law, several times. And that phrase is going to come up in Romans 3:20. And so I'll wait till we get there before I deal with that. But that's a really important issue. So what we've seen in Philippians 3 is that in the first part, Paul warns against the legalistic, grace-destroying teaching of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are basically saying you have to be have circumcision, which is related to the Mosaic law, and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved and have the blessings, or you have to be circumcised to, if you're saved, to experience the blessings of the spiritual life. And this is what the number one thing that does is it destroys the distinction between the Israel and the church. Second thing it does is it introduces human effort. And so it talks about, in the context here, the works of the law would refer to specifically circumcision and maybe some other elements such as Sabbath observance according to the Mosaic law, because that was a sign of the Mosaic law. Or it's talking about observing the food laws, the kosher laws. So Paul warns against that. In 3 through 6, he emphasizes the confidence that if anybody had confidence in what they had done in their own works, it would be Paul. And then he goes from that to showing that his righteousness was skubala. It was worthless manure, dung, just garbage. And emphasizing that it's only the righteousness that is from God. Now, that's what takes us to imputation. I talked about imputation last week, that it is the idea that God credits to our account something that we haven't earned, something we didn't deserve, and it is ours. And you could make an analogy, perhaps, let's say you wanted to buy a house, but you don't have a good credit rating, you don't have any money, but somebody comes along and co-signs. And so when the bank looks at a bank account, they're looking at the co-signer's bank account as your bank account. That's about the closest I can come to that. That's what happens. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, But underneath that robe of righteousness, we're still sinners. We're still corrupt, fallen sinners. So we ask the important question from Job 9:2, how can a man be righteous before God? So the issue is, how do we obtain this kind of righteousness? It's a perfect righteousness. And in Romans 4:3, we read, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's that word for imputation, the Greek word logizomai, indicating that it is the result of a calculation. And it is something that is imputed or credited to our account. So we looked at what the Bible taught about the imputation of righteousness. And I'm just going to review a couple of things for terminology, is that we talk about real justifications and judicial justifications. So a real imputation is when you're crediting something to a person, and there's an affinity between what you're imputing and the person who's receiving that imputation. So for example, when our sins are imputed to Christ, there's no affinity between our sins and him. When his righteousness is imputed to us, there's no affinity. So those aren't real imputations. But if Adam's original sin is imputed to our sin nature, that it finds a home there. There's an affinity between Adam's original sin and our sin nature. And so that is called a real imputation. Now, I didn't come up with these terms. Actually, the only theologian I've read that uses this terminology, he probably got it from somebody else, was Lewis Berry Chafer. And Chafer has it in a good simplified form in his systematic theology. So real imputations credit something to someone which truly belongs to them, and there's an affinity that exists between what is received and the one receiving it. Real imputations include Adam's original sin to the sin nature at birth. I'll go over some others later. Judicial imputations occur when the justice, or where the justice of God credits to a person what is not previously his own, and that there is no harmony, agreement, or affinity between what is being imputed and the person receiving the imputation. So Jesus is sinless. He's impeccable. But our sins are imputed to him, so there's no affinity there. So that's a judicial declaration from the Supreme Court of Heaven. So we have three examples: our personal sins to Christ on the cross, Romans 8:31-32, Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer at the point of salvation, because our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? And Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And then, but I only put two there. Okay, I only put two there. And then, we'll get to the third one in a minute. So real imputations, Adam's original sin to the sin nature, eternal life to the human spirit, because human spirit was eternal at the beginning, remember, before Adam sinned. Blessings in time to the righteousness of God in us, so there's affinity there. And blessings in eternity to the resurrected believer. So fourth, the result then is that the result of declaration of righteousness or imputation is the man is declared righteous. He's not made righteous. God does not infuse him with righteousness. That would change him. That's what you have in Roman Catholicism. There's an impartation of righteousness, not an imputation of righteousness. And so it changes the nature of salvation, because you are given something. And are you given enough? And what do you have to do to be saved? So in Roman Catholic theology, you never have that assurance of salvation. So after Paul goes through this in Philippians 3:7, he said, but what things were gained to me, all those brownie points he got because of his genetic heritage, because of his parents' decisions to circumcise him on the eighth day, because of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All those things he had nothing to do with. Those were all something he valued. And then his decision to be a Pharisee, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And according to the law, he was righteous. That is the righteousness that's in the law. So he thinks all that was good until he met Christ on the road to Emmaus. And then he realizes none of that mattered at all. And I pointed out that you have all these terms, what things were gained to me, these I have counted, hageomai, again an accounting and thinking term like logizomai, and loss. So these are financial terms, accounting terms. And so that's what he's saying, that what I thought was gain, I counted loss for Christ. And then he concludes by saying they were all skubalon. So this is just that which is useless, useless for salvation. Everything, rubbish, all the other terms that are used, rubbish, garbage, food tossed out that's no good, well, you can give it to a pig. Okay, so all of those other terms that are used to translate the word find some use somewhere. But it has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't count for anything. So the important question goes back to Job 9:2, how can a man be righteous before God? And Paul concludes in Philippians 3:9, it's not our own righteousness which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's a very important phrase. The word translated righteousness is the word dikaiosune, from the root which means righteousness, dikaios. The sune at the end means, emphasizes a quality or a characteristic of righteousness. And then it says that this is from God by faith. Okay, not having my own righteousness. And so we get into this question of what faith? Faith in Christ. And this is that phrase I talked about earlier where you have a genitive here. And is it Christ's faith, Christ's faithfulness, or is it faith in Christ? And this got to be a trend back in the 90s and since then, in some translations to translate it, we're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. But as I said earlier, it's not, the word pistis is not used that way in anywhere in the context of these passages. So we have three types of righteousness that's found in the New Testament. The first is righteousness that comes from the works of the law. This is just human good. It might benefit others. It might make you moral, beneficial, helpful, all kinds of things, but it doesn't give you any credit before God. So it's nothing more than just human good. The second kind is the righteousness of God, and that phrase would describe the absolute righteousness of God in terms of his character. It's referring to the essence of God, the attribute of God, his righteousness. And we find that in Romans 3:25 and 26. We'll get there maybe next time. And then third, the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. And that's Philippians 3:9, where Paul says, be found in him not having my own righteousness, that would be category one, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. It originates from God. So I'm going to use a couple of quotes. Jim Myers did a great presentation on this a couple of years ago at the Chafer Conference, might have been last year. And so I just kind of stole some of his slides and quotes and modified them a little bit. This is not one he used. This is Charles E.B. Cranfield, C.E.B. Cranfield. Cranfield wrote a commentary on Romans in what is considered one of the best or better top five exegetical commentaries called the International Critical Commentary Series. And he wrote a two-volume work on commentary on Romans, which was a basic textbook we had when I was in seminary on Romans. And he's fairly orthodox. He was Anglican. And he just died a couple of weeks shy of his 100th birthday. So he says in his introductory statement to Romans 3:21-26, this short section is, as has already been indicated, the center and heart of the main division to which it belongs. We may go farther and say that it is the center and heart of the whole of Romans, from Romans 1:16-15:13. So he recognizes what any scholar, anybody who's been in Romans says, is that this section is at the core, the heart of Paul's message in Romans. To understand it is vitally important. Another theologian, Alva J. McLean, who was the founder of Grace Theological Seminary and Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana, a fine dispensationalist, someone that many of us consult in some of his works on the kingdom and on prophecy, wrote in his commentary on Romans, this section is the very heart of the book of Romans. For this reason, all Christians ought to memorize verses 21-26. If someone should ask me, Brother McLean, if you could have just 6 verses out of the Bible and all the rest be taken away, which would you take? I would select these 6 verses. All of God's gospel is there, and in a way found nowhere else in the Word of God. So this is a pretty important section so far. Leon Morris, who is a Reformed, not dispensational, covenant theologian, says Romans 3:21-26 is possibly the single most important paragraph ever written. So at the heart of that are 2 familiar verses, Romans 3:23 and 24. But there's a problem here. I hope you all ate your mental Wheaties today. So here we read it. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to have a show of hands, but how many of y'all think you understand that? You know you don't. I've set you up. Here's the problem. The two words being justified, in the Greek, it's an adverbial participle. Grammar quiz. What does an adverb do? It modifies a verb. Tells you something about the verb. You know, how fast it is, how slow it is, how usually words that end in ly. He read slowly. He ran quickly. He thought turgidly. You know, words like that. It's an adverb. So it tells us something about the verb. And so a participle modifies a main verb, what is called a finite verb. A finite verb means it's not an infinitive, and it's not a participle. Okay, so there's only 2 finite verbs in this whole sentence. And they're in verse 23. Have sinned and fall short. So being justified has to modify those 2 verbs. But that's not how they're normally translated. Sometimes they make this part of this a parenthesis so that they can make the participle 24 go back to 21 or 22. Now, I ran across this quote. Something happened here. I got to fix it. Okay. This is by a guy named Randy Leedy. Randy Leedy is a grammarian. And as a grammarian, he has provided a wonderful resource for a lot of us who don't get down into the weeds on diagramming sentences. And he has a book he diagrams 2 different Greek New Testaments and gives you all the diagrams and everything, so you don't have to figure out, well, how do I draw the line for this dependent clause over to the main clause? Is that a dotted line? Is it an angled line? You know, all of those things that drive me nuts. So I want you to pay attention to what he says. He says, Dikaiosune, the participle I'm talking about, being justified or being declared righteous. He says the thought connection is difficult. Now, this is from a guy who's a first-class grammarian. That makes the rest of us feel like there's no hope. The thought connection is difficult. Grammatically, the only viable construction for this masculine nominative plural, okay, so we have an inflected language that means nouns are either masculine, genitive, or neuter. And it has nothing to do with sexual orientation. For example, in German, the word for a young woman or a young girl is they're neuters. A window is a feminine noun. You know, these are grammatical categories, and way back in the dark ages of ancient Greece, they decided they would call them these three categories. So you have a masculine nominative plural. That means it has to relate back to a noun that is masculine gender and a plural, and probably nominative, okay? So the thought connection is difficult. Grammatically, the only viable construction for this masculine nominative plural participle is adverbial to the pair of verbs that are tied to the masculine nominative plural subject, all, as the subject. The exact thought connection, though, is difficult. It seems to me that Paul's thought connection actually goes back to verses 21 and 22 to explicate the nature of the righteousness. He's trying to make some of this apparent, parenthesis, but he doesn't. He says, I think it goes back there. And meanwhile, though, he has introduced sinners into the sentence as the subject of the verbs of verse 23. And so the resumption of the thought from verse 21 to 22 now shifts the construction to one in which the righteousness initially named with the noun dikaiosune now takes the form of a passive verb with dikaiao, with pontes, that's all, as its subject. Here's the key phrase. The diagramming, he's commenting on why he diagrammed it the way he did. He says the diagramming then reflects the grammatical construction, with the deeper thought connection left as a matter for the exegete to explore on bases other than strict grammar. You know what he did? He punted. He says, I'm not going to try to connect how to translate it or anything else. I'm just going to tell you there's only one option grammatically, and this participle down here has to modify these two verbs, and you can't translate in a way that avoids that. So now I'm going to take you through this step by step. For all have sinned. See, there's your all. That's the subject. What are the two verbs? Have sinned and fall short. Those are your two verbs. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then your adverbial participle, being justified. So being justified is going to modify have sinned and fall short. The all who have sinned and fall short. How do you translate that? I don't know. So I'm changing justified to declared righteous. We'll understand it better. So here we go. So I've tried to color code this so you can follow the color code. Up in the verse 23, the all is a masculine nominative plural. And then down below you have a participle. Participles are verbal adjectives. So they have a verbal designation, which is that this is a present passive participle, masculine nominative plural. So that tells you what? That tells you that this verb has to connect to two verbs that are related to the masculine nominative plural subject. See? There you go. Being declared righteous goes to have sinned, and I have another arrow for fall short later. So being declared righteous, the ones who have sinned in the past, it's a past tense, are the ones who are present tense being declared righteous. It's a present passive participle. So that connects the participle to that noun that is followed by those two verbs. So there we have it. So the problem is that being justified is an adverbial participle that must modify the main verb. There are two main verbs it modifies, have sinned and fall short. However, this is awkward, if not impossible, to translate into a smooth English sentence. Have I lost you? Your eyes glazing over, falling asleep. Okay. So here's the solution. The problem is we've divided it into two verses, but it's all part of one sentence. So you have to forget the verses that are there and just translate the thought that's there, and that helps. So one solution is to take it as a, in the first example, for all being declared righteous have sinned. In the past, it's an aorist tense, it's a past tense verb. All being declared righteous have sinned. And present tense, are falling short in the present of the glory of God. Second way to translate it is to say for all, and taking it as sort of a temporal participle, all while they are declared righteous, which is present, have sinned in the past, and are falling short in the present of the glory of God. So that helps you connect the participle to those two verbs and then the participle also to that noun. Now this is how I ended up translating it. You could use though as a concessive clause or while. For though or while all being declared righteous. So that's who we're talking about, this whole group that is being declared righteous. They are righteous. They're declared righteous. All of those in the present have sinned. All of those have sinned in the past and are falling short in the present of the glory of God are still being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, that's talking about those of us who have been and are being declared righteous because we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 1:2, who is standing in our place. So Satan accuses us. Jesus says, they've got righteousness. They've got righteousness. You can't accuse them. So we are declared righteous even though we have sinned in the past. And that's not talking about personal sin. We'll get there in a minute. We have sinned in the past and we are currently falling short of the glory of God whenever we sin. And God is still declaring us to be righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? That's talking about the fact that even though we're continuing to sin and that we fell short of God's character, that he is still declaring us, present tense, to be justified, to be righteous. So Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here I want to introduce you to this phrase, the works of the law. So that's the phrase in the lower left box, ex ergon nomu. So from is a Greek preposition, from the source of, and then the works of the law is a phrase that's used many times in Scripture. So what we see here is the works of the law occurs three times in Romans, six times in Galatians, but nowhere else in the New Testament. These are both locked into these important passages on justification. The word ergon for works is the 26th most common noun in the New Testament. It's used 169 times. So that word is loaded with meaning. Can you think of a passage that uses this word? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Doesn't say works of the law, just says works. Okay, so we have the word works, and then we have the word law. Namas is the 19th most common word, and it's used 195 times, 121 in Paul, 74 times in Romans. So these are broad use words. What's important about this in Romans 3:20 is that there has been a group of theologians, and this is where I'm protecting you from the wolves, who have come along and said the works of the law or the deeds of the law is a phrase that is only used by Paul in a narrow sense. It's used, for example, in Galatians 2 when Peter has been eating with the Gentiles all this treif food. You know the word treif, it's the opposite of kosher. They've been eating all this treif food, and then these leaders from Jerusalem come up, and he puts on his hypocrite hat, and he goes and only goes back to only eating kosher, not eating with the Gentiles. So they would say that the works of the law would include those who are the demand that Gentiles observe, the ritual kosher food or the kosher diet. And then the second would be circumcision, and the third would be the observance of Sabbath. But that doesn't work. And it doesn't work in 3:20 because the last phrase is by the law. It doesn't say by the works of the law. It says by the law is the knowledge of sin. That means that's the whole law. That any failure to keep any parts of the law reveals sin. So you can't narrow it to this specific meaning. And I'm afraid that maybe a few times because I was talking about context, I might have given people that idea. But that's not right. Now, this is called the New Perspectives of Paul theology. It started back in the 80s. And some of us, like me, had a tendency to say, I don't want to study all that garbage. You know, they're wrong. I know they're wrong. But I have to protect the sheep. Why? We ordained a guy in 92, pastored a church in Pittsburgh. He became entranced with this guy, an Anglican bishop by the name of N.T. Wright. I call him N.T. Wrong. And he's a major player in observing this. And another guy, E.P. Sanders, came up with this term covenant nomism, from namas law, covenant law. And then James D.G. Dunn, who's done some good work in some other areas earlier. But what these guys did was they said the works of the law has this narrow meaning of circumcision, dietary laws, or Sabbath laws. And the problem is that it leads necessarily to replacement theology, that the promises to Abraham are now expanded to be fulfilled by it, by the whole world. And so this pastor in Pittsburgh started reading N.T. Wright. First thing he did was dump his dispensationalism. The next thing he did was said Israel's no longer significant. And now he teaches that eventually everybody is going to be going to heaven. Universalism. And that's just garbage. That's heresy with a capital H. But there have been a number of people that have been harmed by him because he ordained a guy, and the guy he ordained ended up being called to pastor a small church, doctrinal church, in Corpus Christi about 20 years ago. And we warned them about that. And so they had a lot of problems. Eventually, he had to go. But that church just had all kinds of problems because he didn't talk about this for a long time. Neither did the guy in Pittsburgh. But it took him a long time to get there. And once they did, they took their sheep cloth off, and you found a snarling wolf underneath. So we have to talk about these things every now and then just so you're aware of what's going on. Because this whole new perspectives of Paul has serious, it's a virus that has infected many of the doctrinal churches in one way or another. Now, another passage that refutes their view is Romans 2:15, which we read, who show the work of the law. The who is referring to Gentiles. Remember, in Romans 1, he lays out the principle of what happens when men reject what they know about God internally and externally, and they start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then the first part, last part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 deals with the guilt of the Gentiles. And then after that, he deals with the guilt of the Jews. So here he's talking about the guilt of the Gentiles. That should be a S, not an O. That's a typo. Who show the work of the law written in there, or it was a closed parent and I didn't capitalize it. That's what happened. Okay. Who show the work of the law written in their Gentile hearts. So he's talking about Gentiles. Well, there it's not talking about circumcision, Sabbath law, and dietary laws. It's talking about the law, generally speaking, is written on their conscience, the Gentile consciousness, bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the works of the law equals any human efforts to gain righteousness through morality, ritual, good deeds, or any human effort. That's what the works of the law means. It's a broad, general term. So when Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the works of the law, that is any kind of morality, ritual, observance, or anything, if you're trying to become justified as a result of what you do, you won't be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. Because by the law, narrow or broad, you become aware of sin. That's its purpose. So from there, he goes to explaining this in more detail. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So in verse 25, it says to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember I said there's three types of righteousness. Number one, it's self-righteousness. It's human good. That's not human good. The right to demonstrate his righteousness, that's the second category. The righteousness of God in terms of his essence or his attributes. That's what that's referring to. It's not referring to imputed righteousness. But then when you get to the first verse and it says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, is that two or three? You might think it's two, but contextually and in comparison, it's three. It's imputed righteousness. So we have to ask these questions if we're going to interpret. Now, remember, basic Bible study methods, and there's a whole course I did on Bible study methods that's on the website. The first stage is observation. Observation, what does the text say? Now, most people spend about 5% of their time in observation, 5% of their time in interpretation, the rest of the time saying, what does that mean for me? But the way it should be is you should be spending about 85% of your time in observation and about 10% of your time in interpretation. What does it mean? And then you don't have to think too hard to figure out, well, what does God expect of me? That pretty much it becomes obvious. So we're have interpretive questions as we ask. What I've been observing for you is this first part, observation. What is it saying? What are the issues here grammatically and lexically? What's going on here? And what does it mean? So we have to ask a question, what is the meaning of righteousness of God? Is it God's righteousness, his attribute, or is it imputation? What does it mean when it says faith in Jesus? Is that Jesus' faithfulness or faith directed toward Jesus. And then what is a relationship of Romans 3:23 to Romans 3:24? So now we go back and we look at these basic questions. What's the meaning of righteousness of God? And what kind of righteousness is this? Is it God's righteousness referring to his essence, or is it imputed righteousness? We have to answer that. Or C, the next question is, what kind of righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets? What kind of righteousness is it in Genesis 15:6? That's part of the law. Abram believed God, and God imputed it to him as righteousness. What is that? That's imputed righteousness. So the law witnesses to imputed righteousness, Genesis 15:6, and the prophets in many other places. So it starts off with this, but now, in the Greek, which is just, it's viewed one of two ways. First of all, it can mean, but now, at this moment in time, which is a temporal idea, or, which is the preferred interpretation, a temporal marker with a focus on a dominating or prevailing or a prominent situation. In other words, but now, this is the way things are now at this time. And so time is really not there. It's talking about the way things are in the dispensation of the church, administration of the church age. So now the righteousness of God. So we have this phrase. Is it the righteousness of God with reference to his divine essence, as in Romans 3:25 and 26? Or second, is it the righteousness of God imputed to the believer, like we have in Philippians 3:9, which helps us clarify what's going on in Romans 3:21, that it is not the righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And as we read through 21, 22, and 23, we're going to see it's talking about the righteousness which is from God through faith. So it's that third option. Now, in imputed righteousness, to review that, God's own righteousness is credited to the believer. That's Romans 3:22. Romans 4:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second point B, it's not produced by the Holy Spirit. Imputed righteousness is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that is given to us at the instant of salvation. We receive as a permanent reality the declaration of our righteousness before God. It's not experiential righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Third, it's not related to right conduct, morality, or ritual. It is the righteousness that is from God. It is legally credited to our account. And fourth, it is that which we become when we are vitally joined to Christ, when we trust in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, not to be a sinner. He made him sin. He imputed to him the sin of the world, so that God the Father covers the heavens with dark clouds while Christ is bearing the sin of the world on Golgotha. It's the imputation of our sin to him, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's imputed righteousness at the moment of faith. Romans 5:17 says this similar thing. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through one man, so that Adam's original sin is imputed to us, by the one man's offense, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. See, that's the imputation of righteousness. It's a gift. It's ours. We are righteous positionally, but we still, what? We still sin and fall short of the glory of God. The gift of righteousness is imputed. So in Romans 3:23, apart from the law, which references the whole of the Mosaic law, not just those three components of circumcision, diet, and Sabbath observance. So apart from the law refers to the whole of the Mosaic law. Now remember, the law required that there are two witnesses. So here we see it's witnessed by two witnesses, the law and the prophets. But we've studied on Tuesday night that it's the law itself was a witness, as stated by Moses at the close of Deuteronomy. Also, there's this song that becomes like a national anthem for Israel, and that was said to be a witness against them in their disobedience. And then the heavens and the earth were called upon to witness their failures. And then we have the prophets. So we have a lot there, a lot of witnesses. Now in Romans 3:20 through 22, in the New King James, we read, even the righteousness of or from God, what would that be? That would be imputed righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's imputed righteousness. The NIV translates it, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. NET says, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Oops. Okay, so you got to be aware of these things. So Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of or from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Now here's the phrase, dia pisteos Jesu Christu. And is it an objective genitive? Yes, faith toward Christ, not the faithfulness of Christ, which the NET does. The context indicates that faith, that is the word, Greek word pistis, consistently is used for belief, not faithfulness, and it's used eight times that way in Romans. So we go back to 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. And then we go to verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So we have this phrase, all have sinned. It's the word hamartano. And it's a verb. It is an aorist, which means it's a past tense. So all of us have sinned in the past. Is that personal sin or is that Adam's original sin? I'm going to show you that it's Adam's original sin. It's not talking about your personal sin in the past. All have sinned. It's what is called a nomic aorist. That means it's representing a timeless general fact, not a specific sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So that's the imputation of Adam's original sin. The second verb is fall short. It's hystereo here. It's also a verb. See, I'm putting the verbs in red so that that stands out. And it's a present middle indicative. So present means it's talking about what's going on right now. So we sinned in the past. That was receiving the imputation of Adam's original sin. And now we are falling short. Every day and every way we fall short. And being justified is that participle that modifies those two verbs. So that means that those who have sinned and are currently falling short, those two verbs characterize the one who has been justified, who is being justified, being declared righteous. That's grace. That's helping us understand that we're viewed here as those who are being justified, and we have sinned, we're guilty of Adam's original sin, imputation of Adam's original sin, and we are falling short. That was the problem we looked at the beginning, so I'm not going to spend more time on that because I know you could pass a final exam on it if I gave it. So the declared righteous has to connect to those two finite verbs, and the participle has to go, because it's masculine nominative plural, has to tie back to the all who have sinned and all who are falling short. So let me just go to the final translation I came up with. For though or while all being declared righteous, see if you can, the sentence breaks up between them. But if you can move that participle to the beginning of verse 22, it makes more, it can help make sense. And because it's modifying the two verbs that are in verse 22. For though or while all being declared righteous in the present have sinned in the past and are falling short in the present of the glory of God and are still being declared righteous freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the next verse says, though or while being justified freely, that's the Greek word dorion, which means a freely given gift. It emphasizes grace. And then it says, so it's freely, which emphasizes the freely, free giving of a gift, by his grace, which is divine favor that is not based on any activity on our part. And it comes through the redemption. Now, remember, some of you can remember this. Others of you, it was, you know, more than 2 days ago. But I was talking about this phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What comes first, saved or faith? If you ask me, where is the restroom? And I said, you go through the door and then there's the restroom. What comes first, the door or the restroom? Through the door. You have to go through the door to get to the end result. So you have the same grammar here. What's on the other side of the door is free justification. The door is redemption. The redemption refers to the objective payment of the sin penalty by Christ on the cross. And you have about seven, if I remember correctly, seven different words in Greek that are translated redemption. They all have to do with the payment of a price. And so the redemption that is in Christ is a word that emphasizes liberation. We've been given freedom. We have been purchased from the slave market of sin. And so it emphasizes that we have been delivered from the tyranny of the sin nature and the penalty of the sin nature through the death of Christ. So conclusion number one, the all who believe are also the all who have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. So it's not a statement of universalism. It is stating that the condition is that they believe. So all who believed are the same as the all who have sinned and all who are continuing to fall short of the glory of God. And those who have sinned and continue to fall short are also those who are justified while at the same time falling short. Second conclusion, we all sinned in Adam and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Glory of God is an idiom for everything that makes God God, all of his attributes, all of his essence. So Martin Luther was known for using this phrase in the Latin. It's simul justus et peccator, and it means that we're simultaneously righteous and sinner at the same time. That's what this verse is talking about. For all sinned, Adam's original sin, we are sinners by nature and are falling short, present tense, of the glory of God while being justified by his grace. So the third conclusion is that the declaration of righteousness is freely given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The declaration of righteousness is not through human efforts or perseverance or continuing in the faith, but is through the redemption of Christ on the cross. Redemption occurs first, and it's the means for justification. Fourth, the declaration of righteousness is based not on God imparting righteousness or infusing us with righteousness, but it's a judicial declaration from the Supreme Court of Heaven, which looks at the perfect righteousness imputed to us and declares us righteous at the same time we are still falling short experientially. Imputed righteousness provides a complete, total, legal righteousness package justifying us completely, not progressively, thus securing our salvation for eternity. We'll close with a chart. God is perfectly righteous and just. His righteousness is the standard of his character, and justice is the application of that standard. Here we are. We lack righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. When Christ died for our sins, he's righteous, but our unrighteousness is credited to him. It's imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:22. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as a result of trusting in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us so that God the Father looks at us and declares us righteous, so therefore we can receive the God's blessing, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There'll be a quiz tomorrow morning in the email. All right? We had to get through that whole thing. Some thoughts cannot be disconnected. You can't do it in 20 or 30 minutes. You can't have sermonettes because you'll only get Christianettes. You have to understand these things. So I know it's a lot, but it's said a little differently, but it's not anything new. But you have to think through the passage, understand what is said. So Father, thank you that you have such a great communication here of your grace, your goodness to us, that even though we are still sinners, even though our hearts are still deceitful and wicked, even though we are still sinners, guilty of sin, yet we have been credited with Christ's righteousness, so that even though we continue to sin, we are righteous in your sight, and that is the basis for our justification. We are declared righteous, not by anything that we have done, but because Christ did it for us. So, Father, we thank you, and we rejoice in our so great grace-based salvation. In Christ's name, amen.